All right, if you have your Bible still open, flip back to Genesis chapter 22, which is where we're going to start today, Genesis chapter 22. If you remember so far in Genesis, I'm going to keep saying this a lot, there has been a promise made to Abraham that God is going to spend the rest of human history bringing to pass. And just to give it to you alliterated, I guess that's what my job is supposed to be, right? To give you things in sets of threes with the same letter at the beginning. Here are three P's that may just sort of simplify the promise to Abraham. God has desired to bring about God's people, living in God's place, and enjoying God's presence. God's people, in God's place, enjoying God's presence. And the whole story of the Bible is about how that's going to happen. How are we going to discover and find the people of God, the true sons and daughters of Abraham? How are they going to get to the true promised land, the true place God has made for us, the heavenly Jerusalem, which comes down to the new earth in the end? And how are we going to enjoy, as sinful people, how are we going to enjoy the presence of a holy God? I mean, sinful people and a holy God, they don't mix well. It's kind of like trying to fly a spaceship towards the sun. Like, the sun's a good thing, but if you get too close to the sun, you're going to be in some serious trouble. And we as sinners, God is a great God, but if that's the problem. We're not great. We're not good. We're sinful. And if we get too close to God, we come into too close contact with God, we will be destroyed because of our sin. So how can we become God's people in God's place and instead of being destroyed, actually be able to endure and enjoy God's presence in our midst? That's what the Bible is about. And most of Genesis is about the first part, God's people. The offspring of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham. And Abraham's waited 25 years and has Isaac. God asks him to offer him up on the altar and then stops him at the last moment and says that he himself will provide an offering in chapter 22, a very powerful story. If you haven't read it recently or you weren't here, I recommend going back and reading Genesis 22. It's just a powerful story. You skip down to the end of the chapter. Let's start in verse 15. Genesis 22:15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Look at verse 20. "Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, 'Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor.'" I'm not going to read all these names, so skip to 23. It says, "Bethuel fathered Rebekah." Okay? "These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Rumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah." Just say it with confidence. I'm not sure how to pronounce the names. Probably you aren't either, so we'll go with that. So we've got this record of Abraham hears word about what's going on back in his home over 500 miles away from where he lives. He finds out that his relatives have been able to have children, and he finds out that they're doing well. Chapter 23, I'm just going to do this really fast. Verse 1 says, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan, and Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her." Just to state something so obvious, but it's worth saying. Christians are allowed to mourn. It is okay to grieve the loss of a loved one, and repeatedly in Scripture we see people grieving over the loss of a family member or a friend, and Jesus himself at the tomb of Lazarus, his friend, weeps over Lazarus, even though he knows he's about to raise him from the dead. And 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, it's okay to weep, but don't weep as those who have no hope, because we know that our believing family members and friends, we will again meet together with the Lord in the air. We will see them again one day. So you ever wonder, will we recognize each other afterwards, like in the afterlife, will we recognize each other? Absolutely. Scripture repeatedly and unequivocally affirms, yes, we will recognize each other. 1 Thessalonians 4, don't weep as those who have no hope. What's the no hope? Of never seeing them again. because we ourselves who are still alive will be caught up together with those who have fallen asleep to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. We will meet each other in the air. We will see each other. Luke 16, Jesus says, use your money in such a way to gain friends for yourselves who, after you have died, will welcome you into eternal dwellings. That's an amazing verse. Luke 16, the parable of the unrighteous servant. Use your money in a way to so win people to Christ so that when you die and they die, one day they will welcome you into eternal dwellings on the new earth and the resurrection from the dead. So absolutely, we will recognize and know other believers, but that does not mean we do not mourn and weep for loss here. Abraham grieves over the loss of his wife. He buys a field, a little burial plot in the land of Canaan. This is the first piece of property Abraham has owned in the Promised Land. Abraham is very old at this point. Remember, God said, I'm going to give you this land. Right now, he owns a tiny little burial plot, and that's all he will ever own. He owns one well and one burial plot, and he dies and is buried there. And that was a down payment on the final heavenly Jerusalem, which would one day be all of his children in the end. All right, we're going to move quickly past that, and today is chapter 24. Isaac and Rebekah. Now, I'm just going to go ahead. I have a little bit of an insecurity today. Can I tell you my insecurity? Kelly and I have been married for about a year and a half. And this is one of those marriage sermons. This is the second one I've had to do. And I don't really feel super secure in all my marital wisdom, okay? I'm only in this thing about 18 months. So I'm no expert on marriage. But I do believe the Bible is going to teach us some things about dating, engagement, and marriage, and then their greater purpose in history. So this is it's a pretty significant chapter. And we're going to walk right through it. And my plan is to finish at the end of chapter 24. But it's going to take just a minute. So here we go. Let's start in verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Okay. Now I read that this week. I didn't think much of it. I just kind of breezed past it. And then I listened to a sermon by another pastor who preached on this text. And he focused on this verse. I was like, that's not the main point of the chapter. Why are we focusing on verse 1? And he spent about 10 minutes on verse 1. I thought, what in the world? And he brought out a point that really had a moving effect on me this week. This is what he said. He said, if you looked at Abraham's life as we have over these last few weeks, would you think of his life as being one that was blessed in all things by the Lord? Well, think about what Abraham had to endure. He wanted children his whole life and did not have any children until he was 100, any actual legitimate heir until he was 100 years old. Remember Ishmael he had? He had to send Ishmael away with Hagar, his mother. Abraham had to endure grief, had to endure loss. He was promised a land that he never possessed more than a tiny burial plot of. Abraham was then asked to offer up Isaac on the altar, which God stopped him from doing, saying he would offer later the lamb himself. But Abraham had to endure some pretty long years of confusion and struggle and pain and difficulty. And when the author Moses is summarizing his whole life, he says, the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And this was convicting to me because the pastor who was speaking on this topic said, how much joy do you have in your life as a believer? Do you consider yourself one who's been blessed in all things? Because if you're a believer in Jesus, you are one with Christ, you have, according to Jerry's message a few weeks ago, God is working all things for your good, which means God is blessing you in all things, the good and the bad, the pleasant and unpleasant times. God is working it for your eternal joy in Christ, which means he has blessed us in all things. But does my life actually show that? And this is what kind of made me, it was a little emotional, honestly, last night thinking about this, because I was telling Kelly this week, I just said, I don't think of myself as a particularly joyful person. Like deep down, my tendency, you may be different from me, I don't know what your personality is like. My personality, I always tend towards discouragement. And it is not hard for me to get really discouraged really fast or to feel depression. And I get the dark storm clouds come over your head. And I struggle with discouragement. And so for me, it is very hard for me to maintain a steady, balanced joy about my life because I'm always kind of thinking the negative. You know, the glass is half empty. Here's everything that could go wrong. Here's everything that has gone wrong. And it's just very easy to think that way. And I want to get a biblical mindset about my own life, which is, the Lord has blessed me in all things. The Lord is working all these things for my eternal joy in Jesus. He's working everything for my good. I mean, I just want to believe that. I want to live in light of that. I want that to create a joy in my life that transcends the up and down roller coaster circumstances that we all go through. So I want us to get a biblical perspective there. Verse 2. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for Isaac." Okay, what this is basically saying in modern day, the way we would say it today is, he's saying, get a believing Christian wife for my believing Christian son. That's the modern day equivalent. The Canaanites were known for their absolute idolatry and sin, and people who would marry into Canaanite families oftentimes had their hearts led astray by idols and false gods. Abraham is saying, please, please, please find a believing wife for my son Isaac. Now, if you're wondering, you ever wonder about that, why does the Bible teach this? I mean, 1 Corinthians, you've heard, 2 Corinthians says, don't be unequally yoked. Remember this verse with an unbeliever? If you got two oxen and you put a yoke over both of their necks and they're plowing in the field, you don't want one oxen to be really strong and one to be really weak, because that would cause problems. You don't want one to be wanting to go to the right and one to be wanting to go to the left, because that would cause confusion. You want two that are agreed and heading in the same direction. So to be equally yoked means you've got the same basic vision for your life as the person that you marry. And that's the goal, is you want to be aimed at the same target. And I heard in Bible college one day, my professor, Dr. Hildenbrand, he was my Old Testament professor and my advisor, he said, here's how you find a spouse. So everyone in the room is quietly getting out their notepad with their pen. No one's looking. And I remember this very clearly, and you may have heard this before. He said, if you're single and you want to get married and you feel like that's something you want to pursue, he said, don't be so caught up in pursuing marriage. Pursue Jesus. And then he said this. He said, run after Jesus as hard and as fast as you can. I mean, just run for him. And then look around and see, is anyone running at the same speed I'm running towards the same person I'm running towards? And then he said, run faster. And then wait till the crowd weeds down a little bit more and a little bit more until you've got someone next to you who's running as fast as they can towards the same person. And if you've seen the triangle illustration, which I think is a youth group illustration, if you've got God at the top of the triangle and both people are moving towards God, they're also moving towards each other. And so, you know, God is not trying to be cruel here by saying, don't date, don't marry an unbeliever, that's a bad idea. Just, this is common sense, okay? Let me just give you an example. I'm stealing this from Tim Keller, and it's just so helpful. Tim Keller said this. He's a pastor in New York City, Redeemer Church, and he said, okay, imagine this. If you want to have emotional, relational intimacy with your spouse, which if you don't, you might want to think about why not, okay? If you want to have any kind of emotional, relational intimacy with your spouse, you're going to have things that you're very passionate about that you share in common. It's common sense, right? You want to have some kind of bonding or intimacy, you need to share things in common. If Jesus is the most important person in your life, okay? If Jesus is the most important person in your life, and you want to marry someone who actually rolls their eyes every time you mention Jesus' name, do you realize what's going to go wrong when you're trying to build relational intimacy with that person? Think about it. If you think of it as concentric circles, you know, kind of moving out like this, if Jesus is at the center circle of your life, like you are passionate about Jesus. In fact, the way you make decisions in life is based on what Jesus said, and every time you make a decision, you're thinking about Jesus, and you're thinking about Scripture, and you're thinking about God, and the person you're trying to marry doesn't give a rip about Jesus, their eyes glaze over with boredom, and they kind of shrug at you when you mention Jesus, you're going to have a very difficult time maintaining any level of deep emotional intimacy with your spouse if that's the case for you. Does that make sense? I mean, think about it. You're going to have one of two options. If Jesus is at the center of your life and at the periphery of your spouse's life, if in that case, you've got basically one of two options. Either Jesus is going to have to move out from the center circle, or your spouse may have to move out from the center circle, but it's going to be very hard for you to keep both of them at the center, because the most important person to you is not important to your spouse, and you're going to have no common ground to share that with them, and it's going to make life very, very difficult, okay? Now, If you are, say two people are married and one of them becomes a believer after they get married and you're in that place, God has not forgotten you. God has not left you out. 1 Peter chapter 3, the first seven verses deal with that issue, actually, of a woman being married to an unbelieving husband. And it's a powerful and helpful passage, which I recommend looking up as well. I won't go there today. That's 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. So God is actually loving us by saying, don't be unequally yoked. Marry someone who is also passionate about Jesus. It will help your marital relationship as well. Verse 5. The servant said to him, to Abraham, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, now just pause. These are the last words Abraham speaks in the Bible. This is it. This is the last statement from Abraham. Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Why? That's not the promised land. Abraham is afraid that if Isaac moves 500 miles back to where Abraham first came from, that he may never want to come back to the promised land. And God has promised to put his people in the place of the promised land. And Abraham says, we're not risking messing up the promises of God. Isaac doesn't go back. In fact, later, there's a famine. Remember, there's a lot of famines in this story. And Isaac wants to go to Egypt like Abraham did earlier. And God tells him, don't go to Egypt. Isaac never leaves the promised land. From what we can tell, he never once leaves the promised land in his whole life. Verse 7. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. Okay, just a little practical guidance here, which I think is very biblical through the whole Bible. I think this verse hints at it. This is controversial in our culture. This is controversial to say out loud. So, here we go. God has called men to be the leaders in their relationships with their wives. He's called men to lead. I did not say to be domineering, to be chauvinistic, to be abusive. None of that. The Bible, that is unacceptable in God's word. But to lead through service, like Christ leads us by serving us, washing our feet, dying on the cross for our sins. He takes initiative. He takes responsibility. And all husbands in the room fail at this. I fail at this. But I want to become more like this, a Christ-like leader in the home. And so here, it's the man's side of the family that's initiating this relationship with Rebecca. And Rebecca is going to get to choose whether or not she wants to follow the leadership of Isaac and ultimately Abraham. And she, you'll see in a later verse, they ask her. Her dad and her brother, Bethuel and Lamech, ask Rebecca, do you want to go? Do you want to go marry this man that you've never met? It's like, can I get a picture? I got this engraving. Can't tell what that looks like. Okay, there was no Facebook. What does this person look like? It's a blind marriage. Let's go. Come on. Get on the donkey. Let's go. The camel. Let's go. So in this particular story, the idea is she gets the chance to respond to the initiative taken by Isaac and by his side of the family. And I believe that is the biblical thing, that the man should take the risk, lay the cards on the table, take the initiative, say, I'm interested. Any thoughts? And she can say, get lost, or she can say absolutely yes. But I do believe God has called men to take initiative and for the woman to respond with what she thinks is best. More on that in a moment. Okay, verse 9. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. I won't comment on that verse, but I'm just glad we don't have to swear that way these days. Verse 10. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels, 10 camels, and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. That is a 500-mile journey on the back of 10 camels. This would have taken weeks to travel this far. Verse 11, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when the women go out to draw water. And he said, this is a wonderful prayer from Abraham's servant. This is very likely a guy named Eliezer who was mentioned in chapter 15. Eliezer was his number one servant. He said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Now, just stop here for a second. That word, it may be translated differently. Steadfast love, faithful love. There's different ways to translate. Sometimes it may just be the word kindness. That I'm going to give you one Hebrew word here, okay? It's the word hesed. H-E-S-E-D, hesed. It's used, well over 150 times in the Old Testament. And it usually, when this word appears, it's referring to the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases, right? So you've heard that term, steadfast love, covenant love. That is a very specific word that has a very specific meaning. Now, it can be used in more ways than just this one meaning, but this is the primary way that word is used in the Bible. When it's referring to God's hesed, his covenant love, his steadfast love, it's referring to God's commitment to keep his promises to his people. Very specific term. God does not break his promises. In fact, y'all know Lamentations 3, right? The Lord's mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, your steadfast love. That verse comes in the middle of Lamentations, which is a devastating book where God's people had been plundered and destroyed by the Babylonians. The city had been burned to the ground. And they were wondering, is there any hope that God's people will ever return to God's place and experience God's blessing? And after chapters of lament and mourning and just weeping and crying from Jeremiah, who probably wrote the book, he finally says, although I know the Lord has afflicted us because of our sin, his steadfast love will not cease. His mercies are new every morning. That's a very specific term saying, I am going to keep my promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and King David. I am not going to let you go. I am going to win you back. So that's what that word is often referring to in reference to God. Verse 13. This is the prayer of Eliezer. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown, has said, steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. And just stop for a second here. Again, this is one of those sermons, you preach on it, but you think, am I doing this the way the people in this passage are doing this? This man is just praying to God with tremendous confidence about small things. He's just saying, God, the issue was a big thing, but this is a small moment. He's saying, God, please, right now, allow this to happen. Please show me direction. Please give me some sense of what I'm supposed to do. Before he's finished praying in his heart, Rebekah is walking out. God immediately is answering this prayer. Verse 16. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had yet known. She was a virgin. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Okay, hang on for a second. Have you ever thought about how much water a thirsty camel, it's been traveling through hundreds of miles of wilderness, is willing to drink? Well, I didn't know either, so I had to look this up. And pretty much everybody I looked up said the same thing, so I'm assuming this is true. I'm no camel expert here, but this is what I've heard, is that the average thirsty camel can drink up to about 25 gallons of water. I mean, that's like SUV gas tank. Are you following me here? Imagine you're at a friend's house. This is crazy. They've got 10 SUVs on the driveway. You're like, what's going on out there? And they go, hey, all my SUVs are running on empty. Would you mind? The gas station's about 2 miles down the street. Here are the keys. Just go down there, fill up each tank, bring it back. Go fill it up, bring it back, and just do just my 10 SUVs. Thanks, it'd be great. You're like, I don't really want to do that right now. I would rather just sit down and just not move. I would rather not do that. This Rebekah, without even stopping to hesitate, she was not even asked. She suggests first, can I water your camels? So she's maybe got, people guess, archaeologists, they guess she has maybe a 3-gallon jug of water, maybe five at the most, and she's got to do 250 gallons of water. She's got to walk down into a well, dip this thing, maybe even with a rope, lower it down, pull it up. She's got to put it up maybe on her head or on her shoulder. She's got to walk up out of the well, walk up to the one of the camels, pour the water maybe in a trough or something. The camel starts drinking. She goes back down. I mean, we are talking dozens and dozens and dozens of trips, back and forth, back and forth. This would have taken at least an hour and a half, people speculated, probably up to 2 hours, maybe more, just to do this. This is a random act of kindness that she was not even asked to do, and she does it without even thinking. It's just amazing. Okay. I was thinking this week, and this may sound silly and cliche and whatnot, but you know, every time you're at Publix or you're at Walmart or you're at any store and you got the magazine rack, you know, next to you, and it's always like the latest Hollywood gossip of like who's divorcing who, you know, those magazines, you don't want to look too long at them, but there's always something crazy on there. Well, just think about Hollywood for a second. I know this is a really, people mention this a lot, but there's a point here, I think, worth noting. Hollywood, you've got the most physically attractive people you can find, and they marry each other. They're the richest, wealthiest, most famous, most attractive people on earth, and they get married. And I don't know what the average marriage length is for a Hollywood marriage, but it's got to be just like a couple years. I mean, some of them last like 70 hours. Those are my favorite. That's like, what in the world? It was like, it didn't even last a weekend. Like, seriously? But you know what I'm talking about, right? Hollywood marriages don't last very long. Everybody with me? Okay, think about this. There you've got fame, wealth, and physical attraction, and the marriages explode before too long. At least a lot of them do. What's going on there? Well, I think a lot of times people, when they're in a very single state of life, think, well, that's what you want, chemistry, you want physical attraction, you want maybe some money. And if you just had those things in place, the marriage would be successful. And it's not true. And I remember hearing years and years ago a pastor say that he said oftentimes people who are single put physical attraction right up here, and chemistry and kind of the way the person makes you feel when you're around them is kind of way up, like really important. And they take the person's character and they put it down here on the scale. And he said, when people actually get married, he said, what you'll find is the importance of these two things shifts into reverse to where the character of the person you're married to ends up mattering 100 times more than the way their skin looks or something like this, you know? And so it's just incredibly profound wisdom here, which is our culture says that physical attraction, wealth, and chemistry is what you're supposed to be looking for. That's what you're supposed to find. And then they demonstrate through their own failures that that's actually not where the answers are. And it's actually a person's humility and joy and character and servanthood. Those are the things in the end that end up being the most attractive about a person after you've been around them for a period of time. And so that's a wonderful picture here of a woman who is servant-hearted. And this is true for guys and for girls. If you're in a state of singleness and you want to get married, becoming a kind of person who is, I've heard it said this, you know, some people, they got a list of who they want to marry. You'll know about the list. I love the list. Tall, dark hair, great at guitar. you know the list? I remember hearing, I think it was Vic Doss from Watkinsville, one of my good friends. I think he said, burn your list about who you want to find in a spouse and make an even longer list about who you're supposed to be as a spouse. I was like, Twitter, we need to tweet that thing. That's good. We get so preoccupied over who's that one person out there who's going to make my life complete. Well, that's Jesus, okay? If you're looking for that person, that's Jesus. Become the kind of person who's going to be ready and able in a marriage to be able to be a loving and faithful husband or wife. And so during the single years, don't waste them. Jerry, this is going to get personal. Here we go. Jerry used to tell me, because I've known Jerry for many, many years. He used to be my teacher in high school. When I was very single and very depressed, Jerry and I would go to lunch, and I'm like, I don't know what to do, and like blah blah blah. And Jerry said to me over and over for years, and you were right. He said, "Don't waste your singleness." He said, "Marriage is a wonderful blessing. Having a family is a wonderful blessing. But you've got free time as a single person that you're simply not going to have when you're married." Remember 1 Corinthians 7, a single person is devoted fully to the Lord, but a married person's interests are divided between their spouse and the Lord. Not that it's wrong to serve your spouse, but he's saying you've got to spend more time doing regular stuff than just doing kind of missionary type activity. And Jerry said, "Don't waste your single years." And he told me, he goes, "You've got more free time you'll ever have. Soak yourself in Scripture. Like, get to know Jesus in a profound way. Pray more than you've ever prayed. Study the Word more than ever. Spend more time with people in relationships than you ever could or ever would, because this is an incredible opportunity." And I'll put it this way. This is just a fact, and I know this from talking to many people on both sides of the marriage fence, whether single or married. If you're not content as a single person, you will not be content as a married person. And if you're not content as a married person, you won't be content when you have kids and on, right? I mean, this is just the way life is. We always think the greener grass is the next step in life. Like, right now it's like, okay, but I can't wait till I get to college. And then it's going to be awesome. Then you get to college, and you're like in an OChem class. You're like, I hate this. I want to go back to high school. And then you get your diploma from college, and you're like, I'm going to get a job. It's going to be awesome. You get a job. It's like 7 a.m. You show up at the place. You're like, I hate this. When am I going to get a real career job? You get your career job. You're like, well, it's going to be really great when I get married. You get married. You're like, man, it's going to be really great when I have kids. And then on and on. The devil tells lies, and your flesh will tell you lies, saying that next turn in the road is where joy is to be found. That next point in your life is where everything's going to be awesome. And the reason your life is terrible is because you're not quite at that next turn in the road. And you're going to get to the next turn in the road, like you turn 16, you get your driver's license. That's a big one. You're like, oh, now freedom. And then you have a driver's license and you get a speeding ticket. I'm telling my story. All right. So there are always problems. So the point is, if you want to find contentment, you know where you should look for it? You should look for it in the here and now, right here, right now. If you want to be a joyful person who serves people, getting married will not automatically save your life and turn you into this incredibly servant-hearted person. It will probably actually reveal how unservant-hearted you actually are. You can give me a tip after class, after this thing. You can give me a little money for that comment. I hope you feel good. You got to understand this. This is a training ground for the next stage of life. Everywhere we are is a training ground for that next stage in life. And we need to take advantage fully of where we are and what God has put in front of us and live today fully to His glory and then live tomorrow that way and see this time as preparation for whatever may be coming next for us. All right. Verse 20. So, Rebekah quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, "Please tell me, whose daughter you are? Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." So this, she's from Abraham's family. This is what we were looking for. Verse 25, she added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness towards my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." When we've prayed, and when God has specifically answered a specific prayer, do we do this? I mean, I don't know that I do this as much as I would like to, where you stop and you say, "God, thank you. You have done this. You have answered this prayer in your grace. Thank you, Lord." And he praises God for the answer to the question. Now, I'm going to read a large portion of verses. So here we go. Verse 28. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat, and he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." Verse 34. So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath. When you come to my clan and they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. Verse 42. I came today to the spring and said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, please give me a little water from your jar to drink, and who will say to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, please let me drink. She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the ring on her nose and bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban, that's Rebekah's brother, and Bethuel, that's Rebekah's father, answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. Okay, there's a lot of stuff here, but there's one more additional point that I want to make, which is we've kind of gotten away from it in our culture. Just to state something else that may be controversial, here we go. I've heard this said, and I think there's a lot of truth. Modern American dating is nothing more, oftentimes, than glorified divorce practice. Modern American dating is often nothing more than glorified divorce practice. So what happens is, it starts in like middle school, guy and a girl in sixth grade meet and fall desperately in love during English class. And they start dating for like 3 months, and then they get kind of bored, and they both start liking somebody else. So they break up, and they kind of go through the heartache, and then later in sixth grade, they date somebody else. And then seventh grade, they date somebody in the fall, and someone else in the spring, and eighth grade, ninth grade, tenth grade. What you're literally doing, if you're in that environment for your whole life, you're training yourself to create an emotional, romantic attachment with someone and break it off. That's what you're training yourself to do. In fact, it was weird. They did a statistical study, and they talked to people who had been through a divorce and people who had been through breakups. And they said, why did you get a divorce? And then they asked the people who had broken up in a dating relationship, why did you break up in your dating relationship? The reasons were almost identical in a lot of these cases. So there is a bad habit, I think, that we've formed of this idea of creating a deep emotional bond long before we're ready to actually enter into a real marital relationship. I mean, we're talking 8 years before you're ready to get married. You're in this deep emotional attachment, and then you break off and start another one. And I think I just think there's something unhealthy about that pattern in the way we've done it in our country in the last, I don't know, 50 years. I just think there's just something not quite right. In this story, they bring the families into this. The fathers are engaged, right? There's conversation going back with people who know Rebekah and people who know Isaac. They're engaging and interacting. No, I'm not talking about arranged marriages here, okay? They give Rebekah a choice. She can say yes or no. But what I am saying is, I think we need to introduce our parents more into the process of trying to find a spouse than maybe oftentimes we have been accustomed to, because oftentimes, I know this is shocking, but oftentimes our parents actually have some wisdom. I know that may be a revelation to some. I don't know. It's a shocking thing. But who knows better than the parents in this situation? I know not everyone has believing parents, and I know that there can be very difficult situations. But generally speaking, if you have godly parents, going to them and seeking their counsel is a great strategy. All right, verse 52. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. Now, nobody was expecting this next part. When they arose in the morning, the servant of Abraham said, send me away to my master. So they found out last night that their daughter all of a sudden is going to be marrying a guy who lives 500 miles away. The next morning, the guy wakes up and goes, let's go. Pack the camels, we're leaving. And Rebecca and they're like, what? We hardly slept on this thing yet because we got to go. At verse 55, her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that, she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master. Now, this may sound just cruel. I think Eliezer, the servant, is saying, if I linger here, if there's any temptation that this might go on for 10 days or more and we might end up staying here longer than we planned, it could ruin everything. In fact, later in the story, we're going to find out that Laban ends up keeping a guy 14 years working for his daughter, remember, for marriage, remember that thing? So Laban is used to keeping people a little longer when it comes to these scenarios. So it could end up being a 14-year wait, which it ends up being later for Jacob. But the servant says, we got to go. All right, verse 57. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. It's amazing. Act of faith, I believe, from Rebekah. So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Same exact promise that was given to Isaac in chapter 22. Verse 61. This is pretty cool, this part right here. This is when they meet. Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Hahiroi. He was 40 years old, by the way. We find that out later. He was 40. And was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. People have often speculated, what was he meditating about? I can answer that question. He knows his father has sent the servant 500 miles to find him a wife. He's out meditating. You fill in the blank what he was thinking about. I think it's pretty obvious. So he's out there. He's praying. He's meditating. He's contemplating. He's going, what's going to happen? Is Eliezer going to find someone? What's she going to be like? He's praying to the Lord, no doubt, in his meditation, saying, God, please let it be a godly woman. Let it be a woman who can be exactly what we need here, that I can be a godly man to her. And he's out in the field meditating. I love this. And he looks up, and the 10 camels are making their way back home. He sees it from a distance. And he sees Rebekah before he knows who she is. And she sees Isaac before she knows who he is. Verse 64. And Rebekah lifted her eyes. And when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You see here, Abraham is not mentioned in this. Isn't this interesting? Abraham's not mentioned when they meet. He's not even there. And I think this is Moses' way of writing this to say, we've got a new patriarch and we got a new matriarch. It was Abraham and Sarah, and now who's in Sarah's tent? It's Rebekah in Sarah's tent, and now it's Isaac as the lead man now. Abraham is gonna pass away in the very next chapter. And so this is the end. I mean, Abraham is kind of going out into the sunset. This is the end of his life. He's replacing himself now with his son Isaac, the child of promise, and his wife Rebekah. Okay, I want to wrap this up right here. We got to understand something, that marriage in Genesis was invented by God and is explained in relationship to the son of promise. Isaac here is a clearly, I think, in many ways, a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus himself. He was the one laid on the altar, remember? He was the one carrying the wood, like the cross, up the mountain. He was the one that was going to die in the place of sinful man at that moment. Isaac is, in very strong sense, a type of Christ. And this story is in some way pointing towards the ultimate marriage between Jesus and his bride, the church. We ourselves were brought from a distant land to meet with God's child of promise in order to be married to him. Jesus himself set the example and the lead, laying down his life for his bride, the church. He is the one that bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we could be forgiven of sin and that we could be raised to new life. And we're going to sing about that in just a minute. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that you kept this promise to Abraham by providing Isaac with a wonderful wife, Rebecca. And I pray we could see some dim foreshadowing of the ultimate marriage, the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we have been purchased by your blood, have been forgiven of our sin, have been clothed in your righteousness, and now the bride has made herself ready for that great wedding feast, wearing white robes. And God, I pray that as we sing now, we can look forward to that ultimate wedding, that ultimate marriage that will ultimately be the one that all of our hearts were made for, single or married. We were made to be in this relationship with Jesus. And I pray that we would find all of our ultimate joy and satisfaction in you and in you alone. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.